Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Join me, if you would, in Luke chapter 2. So this week I heard a story about a mom who was preparing breakfast for her two boys. She had a son, Kevin, who was 5, a son, Ryan, who was 3, and she didn't have one of those big mom griddles where you can make 47 different pancakes at once. She was doing it old-fashioned way, just one at a time in the big old iron skillet. And as the first pancake comes out of the skillet, the boys start to argue about who's getting the first pancake. And mom sees the teachable moment, the opportunity to minister a little bit, and she says, "Boys, if Jesus was here, he'd say, let my brother have the first pancake." Ryan looks over at his brother and says, "Okay, you be Jesus." I thought it was cute. I think it's also kind of telling because, you know, we look at Jesus. We look at Jesus in our lives. We look at Jesus in the lives of other people. And we see a lot of different things. Jesus asked the apostles, "Who do men say that I am?" And they gave all kinds of answers. Well, Elijah or one of the prophets or John the Baptist. And finally, Peter came up with the right answer, and he said, "You're the Christ." We look at Jesus, we see different things. Kevin saw pancakes. But consistently, as we go through Luke's gospel, we've been seeing one thing, the same thing, repeated again and again, and we're going to see it again today as we continue in Luke chapter 2. We're going to see this idea that the Christ, Jesus, was fully God and fully man. And both of those aspects are going to be full on display for us here today. In fact, Old Testament tells us that something is established by the testimony of two or more witnesses. Today we're going to have three sets of witnesses. We're going to have Joseph and Mary. We're going to have two people called Simeon and Anna. And then finally Jesus himself. All testify to his deity and to his humanity. We left off, as we said at the beginning of service, with the birth of Jesus. He was born in a manger. The shepherds came down. They did their thing. They sang their song. They were glorifying and praising God for all of the things that they'd heard and seen. And then verse 21, we fast forward. It's a week later. When 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. I think, and I don't know if it was this service or last service, but when we were talking about John the Baptist, in one of the services I misspoke, and I said that circumcision on the 8th day wasn't a matter of law, it was a matter of custom. And I don't know what I was thinking, because it's absolutely black-letter scripture, Leviticus chapter 12. In fact, you might want to flip there, because I'm going to be there in just a moment. But Leviticus 12 says, on the 8th day, boys will be circumcised. And so just as John was circumcised on that 8th day, so too Jesus was circumcised. He's given the name Jesus, the name that Gabriel had instructed. And Jesus, we've talked about this, means Yahweh saves, or Yahweh is the Savior. Reminding us of his deity, reminding us of his ministry, that he was born to save. He was born to die. He was born to save us. And we think of that sometimes as being a uniquely Jesus sort of a thing. We associate saving and saviorhood and salvation as being the domain of Jesus. In fact, it's just part of what it is to be God. All through the Old Testament, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Isaiah, we see God say again and again things like he says in Isaiah 45, "There's no other God beside me, a just God and a Savior. There's none beside me. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth." His name is Jesus. He's God. He's Yahweh the Savior. He's God of our salvation. But even as he's fully God, he is fully man. Now, because he was God, we would think he wouldn't need the spiritual lesson that came with circumcision. You know, the whole idea about sin and cleansing, that wouldn't be relevant to him. And he didn't need the reminder of the covenant that God had made with Abraham, that circumcision was a token of. He didn't need the reminder of the covenant with Abraham because he was there when he made it. But even though he didn't need the lessons, Jesus did need to keep the law. To be Yahweh the Savior, to be Jesus, he needed to live as a man, and he needed to live a perfect life as a man, which meant keeping the law. Galatians 4:4, Paul tells us when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Jesus himself said in Matthew, he didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. Even from birth, even 8 days old, he's already a very small man on a mission to fulfill the law. As we continue in verse 22, we see a similar kind of a thing. When the days of Mary's purification according to the laws of Moses were completed, that's going to be the 40-day period that Leviticus 12 specifies, two things are going to happen. They brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it's written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. I ask you to flip over to Leviticus 12 because it's worth taking a look at what they're using, what they're looking at, what they're trying to obey and abide by. Leviticus chapter 12, to get the context, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a woman is conceived and born a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days, as is the days of her customary impurity, her monthly cycle, she shall be unclean. And on the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. So check that box, that's already happened. Now verse 4, she shall continue in the blood of her purification 33 days. She shall not touch any hallowed thing, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purification are fulfilled. So that's where the 40 comes from. You got the 7 plus the 33. Verse 5, if she bears a female child, the rules are slightly different, and there's lots of interesting speculation as to why. But verse 6, when the days of her purification are fulfilled, whether for a son or a daughter, she shall bring to the priest a lamb of the first year as a burnt offering, and a young pigeon or turtle dove as a sin offering to the door of tabernacle of meeting. Then he shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her, and she shall be clean from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who's born a male or a female. Now this is sort of strange to our ears because we don't live in this place, we don't live in these times, and we're not immediately, you know, in tune with the reason for this sacrifice. But it's fairly straightforward as we think about it. We inherit a sin nature from Adam, right? We've talked about this. We sin why? Because we are sinners. We're S-I-N positive. It's a condition that we inherited. So when we give birth to a son or a daughter like little Eden Hope Ronan, that son or daughter is brought forth in sin. They haven't done anything wrong. They themselves haven't transgressed, but they are a sinner who's come into the world. Psalm 51:5. Behold, I was brought forth how? In iniquity. And in sin my mother conceived me. And so there's a sacrifice required under Levitical law as a new sinner is brought into the world. That should still trouble us a little bit because Jesus didn't have that sin nature. Jesus wasn't S-I-N positive. He was born without sin. So why this offering? Let's come at it from a couple different angles. Here's the first. Why was Jesus born? To identify with us in our sin. And ultimately, what does he do? He takes our sin upon himself. He becomes sin for us, we read later in the Gospels. Again, he's Yahweh who saves. He humbles himself as a man to do all this, to be qualified to be a sacrifice, to be able to shed blood on our behalf. Humbles himself. And adding to the humility, just to get the full picture of what's going on here, we read two different things. In Luke's gospel, we read that the offering was what? Two pigeons or two turtle doves. But wasn't Leviticus just talking about a lamb and then one pigeon or turtle dove? Keep reading a little bit further in Leviticus. If she's not able to bring a lamb, then she may, as an alternative, if she couldn't afford a lamb, bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons. One is a burnt offering and the other is a sin offering. And that's what Mary and Joseph do because they couldn't afford the lamb. But catch the irony here. If we go too fast, we miss it. She brought a lamb. She brought Jesus, who was going to become our Passover lamb. She couldn't afford a sacrifice, and yet she had the one who would be our sacrifice in her arms. But that doesn't completely resolve, at least for me, the idea that there's a sin offering being offered for Jesus, the one who is sinless. Here's the funny part. There isn't. The priest, the last part of verse 8, there in Leviticus. All of this happens, why? So the priest shall make atonement for who? For her. And she will be made clean. See, the offering happens at the occasion of a child's birth, but it's not for the son or daughter, it's for mom. And Jesus was fully man. He was born of a woman. And because he was fully man, mom required the sacrifice, even though he was sinless. He didn't have a sin nature. That's why he never offers sacrifices, other than, of course, himself. That's why no sacrifice in Scripture, we don't see any record of any sacrifice being offered for him. But he was a man. And because he was a man, he was circumcised. Because he was a man, mom needed to be purified. And because he was a man, if we go back to Luke chapter 2, he's presented to God. Another, the third out of three Jewish rituals. We have one right after the other here in rapid succession. And again, a little bit of irony. The Holy Spirit's indulging in a little bit of irony here. Because originally back in Exodus 13, you don't need to turn there, God claimed all the firstborn sons as his own. It was sort of a first fruits kind of a thing. What Luke is quoting here is Exodus 13, the first couple of verses. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Consecrate to me all of the firstborn, whatever opens the womb," it's just another way of saying the same thing, "among the children of Israel, both of man and beast, it's mine." But later the plan changes. Later when God raises up the tribe of Levi to be priests, he says, okay, I don't need the firstborn to serve me as priests anymore, so here's what you can do. They're still mine, but you can redeem them back for 5 shekels. And it's not recorded, but the inference is that that's what Mary and Joseph do. As they present him, they also redeem him. They do what? Before Jesus can redeem us, he himself has to be redeemed because he's fully man. He's God who came to redeem, but he's a firstborn son who must be redeemed. We said that we were going to have 3 sets of witnesses to our Savior's deity and humanity. We just had the first, Mary and Joseph, who on the one hand heard and believed everything that Gabriel said about Jesus being God incarnate, Emmanuel, God with us. But at the same time, they recognized their responsibilities as the parent of a young son who would become a man. And they did the things that you do for Jewish boys. There's stuff that's true for all children everywhere, right? For a child to get clean, something else has to get dirty. That's just how things work, right? Toys multiply to fill any available space. The longer it takes to make a meal, the less the child will enjoy it. The later you stay up, the earlier your child is going to get up. And here's the most universal truth. Backing a car out of a driveway will cause all children, especially those who haven't had anything to drink for 6 hours, to immediately need to go to the bathroom. There's stuff that's true for all children. During the first 6 weeks of Jesus' life, we see Joseph and Mary ensuring the things that were true for all Jewish children also applied to Jesus. So his parents say that he's fully man, at the same time he's fully God. Verse 25, so does a guy in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. Simeon was one of the few individuals at this point in time. He's one of the guys that Malachi makes reference of, that even during 400 years of silence, we're still fearing the Lord and meditating on his name, Malachi 3:16. Simeon was waiting for the consolation of the Lord. He was waiting for the comforter. Both of those English words come from the same root in the Greek. We're more used to hearing other words. We're used to hearing redeemer or Messiah, comforter or consoler. While we're not as familiar with them, they run all the way through the Old Testament. Places like Isaiah 52:9. Break forth into joy. Sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem. The Lord has comforted his people. he's redeemed Jerusalem. That's that Hebrew parallelism that tells us that those are synonyms. He's comforted his people. He's redeemed Jerusalem. That means the comforted and redeemed point at the same idea. And Simeon is waiting for that Redeemer. He's waiting for that Comforter, that Consoler. He's just and devout, we read. So he's probably familiar with Scripture like Daniel chapter 9. And from that, he's probably aware that the timetable, the time frame for the Messiah's arrival was about due. He's waiting, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he, Simeon, wouldn't see death before he'd seen the Lord's Christ. He knew that the Messiah was coming soon, and he knew from the Holy Spirit he'd live to meet him. So he came by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit led him into the temple one day, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, all the stuff that we just read about, when Joseph and Mary showed up with Jesus, God called Simeon so that he would be there at that same place at that same time. And he recognized Jesus for who he was. He walked in, the Lord opened his eyes, and he said, "That's him. That's the one I've been waiting for." And verse 28, Simeon took him, Jesus, up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Oh Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace according to your word." Because this is the thing he'd been waiting for. This is the thing he'd been longing for. Tradition, not scripture, but tradition said that he was 113 years old. We get the idea that he was at least somewhat advanced in years. And this is the thing that he'd been hanging on for. The Greek here implies the sense of a sentry standing post, on duty, diligently observing, waiting. But now verse 30, he says, "My eyes have seen your salvation, which you've prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." I read poetic language like that in Scripture, and I tend to kind of move merrily on. Problem is, when we do, we miss two really cool things that he just said. Two exciting things about what Simeon just said. The first is he talks about the scope of Christ's ministry. And what does he say about it? That he would bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory to Israel. He's quoting, he's not quoting exactly, but he's referencing two different verses back in Isaiah. Remember, we read that he was just and devout. He knew Scripture really well. And in Isaiah 60, verse 3, he knew that God had said, "The Gentiles shall come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising." So he's reaching back and referencing that. And then at the same time, he's referencing Isaiah 46, where he says, "I will place my salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory." And from that, he had the insight to know, and he also had the willingness to acknowledge something that very few Jews in his day, or our day for that matter, are willing to say out loud, that Messiah came to save all people, Jew and Gentile. The Gentiles will come to his light, Israel will be his glory. That's the first exciting thing about what he said, but notice the second. Notice the order. The Gentiles will come to his light, Israel will be his glory. Gentiles at his first coming, Jews at his second coming. Did Simeon know what he was doing? Did he realize what he was saying? Can't say for sure. I think it's interesting that he reverses the order in which those two things occur in Isaiah. He took chapter 60 first, chapter 46 second. Could have been that he realized it. Could have been that the Holy Spirit showed him. But that's not even the best part. Go to verse 30. What was the light and the glory that he's talking about? What was the light and the glory that God had prepared before the face of all people? What did Simeon's eyes see? Verse 30. Jesus. A baby. A person. He'd seen the salvation of God, and it came as a person. And that's huge. We take that for granted, but pause just a moment and realize the enormity of that. Salvation came as a person. That's what makes Christianity unique. A lot of people will say, well, you know, all of the religions of the world are basically all revolving around the same idea. There's good, there's not good, and we should be good. And yeah, that's true, because we're all made in the image of man. And so any belief that we can construct is going to somehow resonate with that fundamental truth. There's good, there's not good. There's holy, there's unholy. But here's the thing. Only Christianity offers salvation. Only Christianity offers a Savior. Not a philosophy, not an idea, not a set of traditions or a force or an ideology, but a Savior, a person. And what that means is if we want the comfort, if we want the consolation, if we want the redemption that God offers, we have to acquire it, we have to obtain it through that person. We need to look upon Jesus. We need to see Him like Simeon saw Him. We need to acknowledge Him and accept Him and have a relationship with Him. That's how we lay hold of the redemption that we sang about this morning. Simeon had been waiting, we read, for Jesus a long time. And when he met Him, verse 29, he said, "Oh, now I can depart in peace." Why could he depart in peace? Because the Savior had come, and even more to the point, because His Savior had come. He had met Jesus, and because He had met Jesus, He could depart in peace. He could die happily, because death had lost its sting. He was saved. He was rescued. And the question that we've got to ask ourselves is, are we prepared like Simeon was prepared to depart in peace? Do we have a relationship with Jesus Christ that makes us say, "I have salvation because I know salvation, because salvation lives in my heart. His name is Jesus." It's the most important question in the universe. What do we do with the person of Jesus Christ? Who do we say that He is? Who is He to us? Do we look at Him? Do we call upon His name for salvation the way that Simeon did? Simeon said he could depart in peace knowing that his Savior had come. Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of. Notice the little elbow in the ribs from the Holy Spirit there. Joseph and his mother reminding us that God was Jesus' father. Joseph was his adopted father, his stepfather, if you will. Verse 34, then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "I'm departing in peace. I'm tight with Jesus. It's good for me. I'm departing in peace, but not everything that happens from this point forward is going to be peaceful. Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." There's about 14 different Old Testament allusions in here, and I'm not going to take the time to unpack them. It's a really cool study if you want to pursue it on your own, looking at Jesus as the stumbling stone and the touchstone and a whetstone. But taking it all together for our purposes this morning, what's Simeon saying? He's saying Jesus is a child, but He's going to grow into a man. Salvation has come in the form of a man. A personal salvation. This man is going to do things that only God can do. He's going to bless the humble. He's going to punish the arrogant. He's going to lift up the repentant. He's going to condemn the unrepentant. He's going to rebuke sinners. And when He does, He's going to reveal the true nature of their hearts. All of the opposition, all of the vile, all of the vitriol that comes against the name Jesus, that outward behavior just reveals the inward condition of men who know that they're perishing. Jesus lived that, and to some extent we live that today. But that violent opposition and ultimately the rejection and the torture and the assassination, as Mary watches that, Simeon is prophesying, "Mary, it's going to pierce your heart." I've been to many funerals as a pastor, before I was a pastor. The hardest to be at, the hardest to speak at, are always the ones for children. Because there's something in our nature that cries out, "This is wrong." I mean, our very beings cry out, "This is wrong," with every death, because we weren't meant to know death. But even less are we meant to know the death of our children. Our children we're not supposed to outlive our children. And as Simeon is pronouncing those words and Mary is trying to process them, the thought that had to come into her mind, it had to be, okay, but Gabriel said, blessed art thou among women. Blessed art thou among, but how is my soul going to be pure? How does this blessing and this piercing, how does this coexist? How can they both be right? But of course we know that both were exactly right. Viktor Frankl tells a story about a patient that he had that was just despondent over the death of his wife. He was inconsolable. And you know, Frankl tried consoling him, comforting him, encouraging him, nothing, no avail. Finally he said, sort of out of nowhere, how would your wife be coping? How would your wife feel if your roles were reversed? How would your wife handle this if you had died before she did? And the person said, she'd be wrecked. She'd be in complete meltdown, utterly devastated. She wouldn't know how to go on. And Frankl said, well, then maybe you can think of your grief as the price that you're paying for sparing her that pain. When Jesus was pierced, when his hands were pierced, when his feet were pierced, when his brow was pierced by the crown of thorns, when his side was pierced with the spear, with every one of those, Mary's soul had to be pierced. She was a mom. Jesus was her son. But in time, we read that she came to realize, she came to know that that grief, that piercing that Simeon anticipated, was part of the cost of sparing the world eternal pain. Simeon's rejoicing. He said, this is going to be hard. But he's rejoicing at having met the Messiah. Messiah has come. Salvation has come in the person of Jesus Christ. He's rejoicing, and then his words get corroborated, verse 36, by another witness. Remember, biblically, something is established by two or more witnesses. Verse 36, there's one, Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher, who said, yeah, you know what he said? He's right on. She corroborated everything that Simon was saying. She was of great age, had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity, and this woman was a widow of about 84 years. Now, that could mean that she was 84 years old and a widow, or it could mean that she'd been a widow for 84 years. Either way, I love she's used her time so well. She didn't depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayer night and day. Pastor Al is going to be here next week. I'm going to be here as well, but Pastor Al will be sharing. He's up for our annual board meeting. And he's not 84 years old. You can tell him that I think so, though. I love that even though he's stepped down from ministry at Calvary Chapel Prescott, he doesn't know the meaning of the word retire. You know, he comes here to be interim pastor for 4 months, and then he goes up to Arcata, and he's interim pastor there for 3, 4, 5 months. And he's already spying out some other opportunities, and he's also lining up. He's gotten into fellowship with some guys of similar vintage, and you know, they're lining up 1 day, 2 day, week long sorts of opportunities to be resources to young pastors like me. And the thing is, I know when Al can't travel anymore, he's still going to be on the phone offering his wisdom and his experience and his counsel. And when he can't pick up the phone anymore, I know he's still going to be praying and interceding for Calvary Wichita and Calvary Prescott and Calvary Arcata and lots of other churches around the country. And that's the way it should be. We should drive hard all the way to the finish line. And that's what Anna's doing, 84 years old, or maybe even older than that if she's been a widow for 84 years, and she's at the temple. Why? Because she's always at the temple. Because it's what she does. It's where she is. And because it's what she does and where she is, and because it's who she is, if you think about it, she's there when this once in forever historical event goes down. It's interesting how often that happens in Scripture, where somebody who's just being obedient to the thing that God has put before them then gets an opportunity to witness or even being involved in something that's epic. On Wednesdays, we're going through 1 Samuel, and when we get to the story of David, it'll be interesting to see David, who was king of Israel, David, who slew Goliath, David, who did, you know, many mighty things. You realize it all started because one afternoon he was faithful, he was obedient to bring lunch to his brothers. He's the youngest guy. He's home with mom when his brothers are out doing the cool stuff out in the field. Mom says, "Hey, bring your brothers some cheese for lunch." And because David is obedient at that point, God uses him mightily. It's going to be fun when we get to it. Anna's at the temple because she's always at the temple. And coming in that instant, she gives thanks to the Lord. Because she was there when all of this came together, Simeon and Mary and Joseph, and there's Jesus, and he's lifting them up, and they're all talking. She was there to see it. And she spoke of Jesus to all of those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. Everyone who had been waiting for Messiah. Anna said, "He's here, and he's really small." Notice that Simeon said that Jesus came for Jew and Gentile. The fact that Anna is testifying to this kind of reminds us that he also came for men and women, which would have been revolutionary at this time. He came to save women? I mean, women were just barely north of cattle in the social order. But he came to save men and women. 50 years later, Paul would say, Jew and Gentile, male, female, slave, free, were all one in the body of Christ Jesus. Anna could have been bitter after losing her husband. She could have been one of the busybodies that Paul warns Timothy about in 1 Timothy 3, or 5 rather. But instead of doing that, what does she do? She listens, and she waits, and she prays, and she seeks. And when the time comes, she's there, eyes wide open to see and receive Jesus. And then verse 38, she's prepared and can't wait to tell everyone that she can find she's met God. I heard a pastor tell a story once about a couple who had a baby just like Dade and Amy did. Brand new baby, and just an hour old. You know, the baby had been born, and the doctors and nurses took it away to do the things that they do. And an hour later, he's cleaned, he's checked up, he's, you know, boosted and everything else. And so the nurse brings her in so that the baby can feed. Mom's holding the baby, and all of the family's gathered around to meet the new family member. And the four-year-old older brother bends down close to mom's bedside and gets his face up real close to the baby's face and says, "Okay, quick, tell me everything about God before you forget." Can't go wrong with a cute baby story every once in a while. But see, Anna had met the one baby ever who could actually do that. And it's not long before he is. Because Luke's about to hit fast forward here, verse 39, when Mary and Joseph had performed all the things according to the law of the Lord and met Simeon and Anna and everything else, they returned to Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. And then we jump forward in time, 12 years. Luke doesn't tell us about the wise men. We don't get the story of the Magi in Luke's gospel. We've got to track that down elsewhere. How come? What were the Magi looking for? Magi were looking for the coming king. That was their whole trip. Luke isn't interested in Jesus as the coming king. Not really. He's singularly focused on Jesus as fully God and fully man. He's a doctor. He's focused on Christ's humanity. So he skips that whole king part. But he does give us the only insight that we've got in Scripture into the childhood of Jesus. The only thing that we know about Jesus between birth and the beginning of his earthly ministry, we get from Luke, and we get it right at the end of this chapter. Verse 40, the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. That verse covers 12 years. But from that verse, we know that Jesus developed the way any other child develops. He grew physically, he grew spiritually, he grew mentally, he grew in wisdom. And that's pretty much all we know about that time. You can find books, you can find ideas and stories about all kinds of strange things that the boy Jesus allegedly did. Because strange cells, right? If you don't believe me, turn on your TV. Strange cells. Strange cells, but Scripture teaches. And Scripture teaches that Jesus made himself of no reputation, took the form of a bondservant, came in the likeness of a man, found an appearance as a man, and humbled himself. So what Scripture actually teaches is that there's no reason to think that there was anything exciting or exotic or dramatic about the childhood of Jesus. The one thing we know is the one story that Luke gives us, verse 41. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. Now, we were in this just recently, and you might remember that there are actually three Levitical feasts where able-bodied males were supposed to make their way to Jerusalem. Three annual pilgrimages. But practically, between the poverty and the distance of this time, most Jewish families did one. And many of them did what Jesus' earthly parents did. They went at Passover. The other feasts were Pentecost and Tabernacles. Mostly they went at Passover. Which, speaking of strange, that had to be a little strange for Jesus, if you think about it. We talked about John the Baptist growing up with a priest for a father, and you know, when Dad would be teaching through Scripture, and he'd come to those passages that say, hey, there's going to be a messenger making way for Messiah, declaring the coming Messiah. And Dad would turn to John and say, okay, that's going to be you, boy. Don't mess it up. Okay, if it's strange for John the Baptist, how much more so for Jesus when the volume of the book is written of him? When every sacrifice, when every feast, when every aspect of the tabernacle, when everything you read in Scripture points to you, that had to be different. Now, was Jesus always aware of his ministry and his destiny? Did he always see those things? We don't know for sure. But as Luke picks up the story of Jesus as a 12-year-old boy, it's interesting that he's 12 because at 12, a Jewish boy would become a man, would be responsible. He'd be called a son of the law. And he'd be responsible for knowing and keeping the law. He'd no longer be the beneficiary of his parents' relationship with God. He was responsible for having his own relationship with God. And it's interesting because we're going to see Jesus undertake to do exactly that. Verse 43, when they'd finished the days of Passover, as they returned, the boy lingered behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother didn't know. Supposed that he'd been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. Jerusalem is filled with people. It's like a city when the Super Bowl comes or the Olympics come. It's just bedlam. And they're traveling in a caravan. Lots of animals and people and wagons and mom thinks that dad's got him. Dad thinks that mom's got him. And then they go to camp for the night and they look around and they say, I thought you had him. I told him to stay with you. I told you to keep an eye. And before you know it, it's Home Alone Jerusalem. And I'm the guy who really empathizes with Mary and Joseph. If you remember Brian and Mike who were here last summer, they were actually really, really kind, and they didn't tell some of the stories that they could have told about me, like the time we were all in Mexico, 24 of us, four different vans, we're out doing house builds down in Baja, Mexico, and we're out doing all kinds of ministry and singing songs and praying prayers and loving the Lord and all this stuff. And we go back to the camp for the night and load everybody up and all the tools and equipment and everything, and we get back and we're unloading and we're thinking about dinner, and somebody says, where's Caleb? And we realize that we'd left one of them behind. So I'm the guy who says, well, you know, give Mary and Joseph a break here. So they didn't find him. They returned to Jerusalem seeking him. So it was that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, listening to them, asking him questions, and all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. Notice it doesn't say he was teaching them. Sometimes I think we're victims of our Sunday school coloring books. Jesus wasn't instructing them or lording over them. There's nothing here that makes us think that he was composing symphonies at age 4 like Mozart or performing open-heart surgery at age 10 like Doogie Howser. He was just listening and understanding and asking good questions. They're just having a thoughtful conversation about the things of God. But here's the interesting part. We know that it wasn't purely an intellectual exercise. He was there with purpose and intent. How do we know? Verse 48, they saw him. They were amazed. Mother said to him, son, why have you done this to us? Your father and I have been worried sick. And Jesus said to them, why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business? What does that tell us? He's 12 years old, but he understands his identity. He's 12 years old, but he knows that he's the Son of God. An incredibly rare title in Scripture up to this point, by the way. It's the first time that we see Jesus in that light, in that role. The first recorded words of Jesus, he's laying on us, I'm the Son of God, fully God, fully man, and I must be about my Father's business. That becomes the mission statement for the whole rest of his life. That sentence right there, that verse becomes the mission statement for his entire ministry. Because Jesus lived to do the will of the one who sent him. Here in Luke 2, he phrases it as I must be about my Father's business. And as we continue through the gospel, we're going to get more and more clarity, more and more amplification of that. Luke 4, he's going to say, I must preach the kingdom of God. Luke 17, I must suffer many things and be rejected. Luke 24, I must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and crucified, and then on the third day rise again. Verse 50, Mary and Joseph didn't understand the statement which he spoke to them, which is probably just one of many things over the next 30 years that they're not going to understand. Which makes sense, right? I mean, again, let's keep this in perspective. He's fully man, and that part they understand, but he's also fully God, and how could they fully know what that was? Because to recognize a person's achievement or potential, to really get it, to fully appreciate it, you have to be further along the same road than they are. To determine whether or not somebody's qualified to be a doctor, you have to be a doctor. And you probably have to be a better doctor, a more highly trained doctor, a more highly experienced doctor than the one that you're sitting in judgment over. I think I could do a better job, but that's beside the point. Mary and Joseph could look at Jesus and they could say, all right, we know what it is to be a man, and we've been human longer than you have. So they could understand his humanity, but they weren't God, so they couldn't fully comprehend his divinity. Only God is equipped to evaluate God. It was only God who was able to say about Jesus, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased. Mary and Joseph weren't God. They couldn't wrap their heads around what it was for Jesus to be who he was. But here's the interesting thing. All of that notwithstanding, verse 51, Jesus went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. He was under their authority. Why? He's the Son of God, for crying out loud. Fully God, fully man. He knew that's who he was. He knew why he'd been sent. Why is he under the authority of people that don't really get it? Verse 51, his mother kept all of these things in her heart. She's trying to figure this out. She's trying to wrap her brain around it. And then Jesus says, I'll put myself back under your authority. I'll be willingly subject to you. Why? Because he was a man. And he was a child. And Scripture says, what about children? Honor your father and mother. Children, obey your parents, for this is right. See, in order to be a suitable sacrifice for our sins, Jesus had to live a perfect and righteous life. He couldn't phone it in. He couldn't just show up one day and say, I'm holy, I'm righteous, let's get it over with. He had to be born and he had to live the same life that we live, only perfectly. He had to be born like we're born. He had to grow up like we grow up, growing and developing and maturing step by awkward step. And then Hebrews 5:8 tells us, though he was a son, he had to learn obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Jesus learned obedience the same way we do, by obeying. He was prepared to become our perfect sacrifice by the things that he suffered. He did all of that so that 20 years later, 20 years after he said, I must be about my Father's business, he could then say to us, you must be born again. I must be about my Father's business so that it's possible for me to say, you must be born again. That was the life, the mission, the ministry of Christ Jesus, that he could offer eternal salvation, Hebrews 5:9, to all who obey him. It's interesting as we wrap up. Back in verse 46, we notice that Jesus is missing for how long? 3 days. You know, and I'm the guy who doesn't believe in coincidence. You know, the caravan's on a road a day. They make camp for the night. They realize Jesus isn't with them, so they turn back, travel back a day. They look around for a day. It's 3 days. Somewhere in there, I think we've got a foreshadowing of another Passover. A Passover 20 years later, in which Jesus will again be separated from friends and family for 3 days. where a woman named Mary will look for him on the Feast of First Fruits and not be able to find him right away. And then when he is found, he's going to be doing what? Walking down the road, talking about God, asking questions about God. That's one way to look at it. You can take it on an even grander scale. You can say humankind, all of us, we're sort of like Mary and Joseph. We went astray. We wandered. We went our own way. And then when we went to look for God, we found that he was right there all along, waiting for us to return to him. I think the best lesson, though, as we wrap things up, might be for those of us who have discovered Jesus, who have met our salvation in him, who have found, like Simeon and Anna did, the person of Jesus, and with it our salvation. Because isn't it true, we can have that relationship. We can call upon the name of the Lord to forgive our sins. And we can have the same kind of intimate, personal, family even relationship that Mary and Joseph had. And then realize we're not with them anymore. I'm not talking about salvation here. Look, here at the end of the chapter, Jesus never stops being Mary and Joseph's son. They never stop being his parents. But the reality of the relationship, the vitality, the substance, the essence of it, that goes away for a while because they weren't walking together. And that's the thought I want to leave us with this Sunday morning. That's what I want to ask you to think about and ponder and consider as we close. Are you walking with Jesus? I'm not asking if you know him. That's another question. It's a really, really important question. It's the important question, but this is a different question. Assuming that you know him, are you walking with him? Are you walking close enough that you can call and hear his answer? Are you walking closely enough that if he calls, you'll hear his voice? Are you walking closely enough that you can discern his guidance, that you can feel his love? And if you're not, please hear me. I'm not trying to condemn anyone. Completely the opposite, in fact. I want to encourage you. It happened to Mary and Joseph. It could happen. If it happens to mom and dad, it can happen to anybody. But what did they do when they realized they were separated from Jesus? They went back. And they went back to the last place they knew that they were with him. And the encouragement I want to offer is we get to do the same thing. We can go back wherever we were, whatever we were doing, whatever path we were choosing when we split up, when the roads diverged, when we lost fellowship. We can go back to that place and we can repent and we can say, I'm sorry and I blew it and please forgive me, and we get to start again. Because Jesus didn't spurn his parents when they showed back up in Jerusalem. He didn't condemn them. He didn't report them to family services. He didn't reject them. What did he say? He said, do what you need to do. I've got to be about my Father's business. That's who I am. That's why I'm here. And the exciting thing for you and for me is that we are that business. We are the reason Jesus was sent. He came to seek and save the lost. And it doesn't matter if we're lost for the first time or the 21st time or the 200th time. We're his Father's business. We're his ministry, and he's our consolation. He's our comfort. He's our salvation. He's our hope. And when we repent and turn to him, he will return to us. Because it's who he is. He's God who became man for us. And when we repent and when we turn to him, we get to do what Jesus did at verse 52. We get to increase in wisdom and in stature and in favor before God and man. And as we close in praise to the Lord, I'm going to encourage you, take this time for whatever you want to use it for. I'm not going to ask you to stand. You certainly can if you want to. But if you're in a place this morning where you need to return to the Lord, where you need to find that relationship again, Your salvation's not in question, but the vitality, the family, the closeness, the communication has been lacking. Maybe it's been lacking for a couple hours. Maybe it's been lacking for a couple years. If that's you this morning, as the worship team leads us in praise, I'd encourage you, take the time in the privacy of your own heart to go back. Because right now, we can seek Him and He will be found. There'll be a day where that's no longer true, but right now, here today, He's waiting for us. And He would love nothing better than to see that relationship restored before we leave here today. Maybe you don't have a relationship with Jesus at all. Maybe you've never taken that first step. Maybe you've never been anything but lost. This time is for you as well to call upon the name of the Lord, and you can do it in the privacy of your heart simply by saying, Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I know I'm a sinner. I know that shattered my relationship with you. And that it's only through Jesus that I can have salvation. Come into my life. Be my Lord and Savior. The words aren't magic. If you don't remember exactly what I said, that's not what it is. It's the desire of your heart to find forgiveness in Christ Jesus and enjoy a relationship with the God who created us. The God that we sang about, who created the heavens, who stretched forth the morning, and who sent Jesus to die that we might be His beloved. Take the time for what you need the time for. And if you're tight with the Lord and loving the Lord and basking in His radiance, then just use the time to worship the Lord. We call upon your love. Draw us to yourself. Welcome us into your arms. If we are your beloved this morning and we don't feel like it, we aren't certain of it, the truth of it has slipped from our hearts, Lord, remind us. If we have in fact walked away, we pray that you'd restore us. And we look forward to the day in which you glorify us. Lord, I pray for each of my brothers and sisters here. Meet us where we are, Lord, even as you came to save us while we were yet sinners. Meet us in our weakness, Lord. And love us in your strength, in Jesus' name.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever, for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.